All right, we remember from Revelation chapter 1 that Revelation is a book that is written, as we learn in Revelation 1:1. It is a revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read last week in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church, reigning for the sake of protecting and keeping his church safe in a world that hates the church. That's chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 and chapters 3, Jesus speaks to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And we're going to look at three of those letters this morning. But if you look at the sheet and have your Bibles ready to go, Revelation 2, but look at the sheet where I think it says introducing the lesson. Does it say that on your sheet? Yeah. Well, the church faces many challenges. Can you give me any right off of your top of your head? What challenges does the church face right now?
Relevance,
okay. And I've taught you when the church wants to be relevant, what happens to the church? She ceases to be the church. I can't, so that's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up. So this is very helpful. If you want to understand why, generally speaking, the American Protestant churches are just going off the rails, it's because they want to be relevant. And when the church wants, what's the opposite? The church doesn't want to be relevant. The church wants to be faithful. Faith, and automatically, when the church is faithful, she's not relevant. Because the church then will address things that need to be addressed. Sin. We'll call people to repentance. And then faith in Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. You're not. Right? So great. Anything else that the church faces today? Problems or challenges? Well, one would be persecution, suffering, and the book of Revelation addresses that. Okay? So two big things in the book of Revelation we just talked about. Faithfulness, and then making sure that we're faithful, and then living under persecution and suffering. But again, Revelation teaches us that Jesus reigns, Jesus is Lord. Anything else that the church faces that you think? Well, yeah, being faithful in sexuality, that's a huge thing, because as we will read, if you read ahead of time in chapters 2 and 3, like I asked you, I said, watch how many times Jesus, when he addresses the seven churches, he brings up the topic of sexual immorality, just like all the New Testament does. And that's a huge problem, because in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament people, when they started mixing with unbelievers, they started doing all kinds of naughty things sexually, which then led to idolatry. And this is one of the reasons why Israel was put into exile in Babylon, etc. And the church, again, faces huge challenges here because the culture says, do whatever floats your boat. As long as it feels good and you feel good about it, it's okay. Now, that's not true. The other thing, apathy. Apathy is another huge problem the church faces. And again, I'm going to date myself here, and I'm going to really sound like a big geek, but you're used to it. But you remember in the Andy Griffith Show when Don Knox, who's Barney Fife, he's talking to Andy in the office there, and he's reading something, and Barney, he doesn't pronounce the word properly. Apathy, he calls it. You remember that episode? Apathy. It's apathy. Yeah, and what is apathy? What is it?
Don't care.
Yeah, I don't care. Just don't care. That's a huge challenge among Christians and the church in general. Now again, we live in the last days. And when did the last days begin? The last days began when Jesus came. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 says, God spoke to his people in many and various ways by the prophets, etc. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, in his first sermon after his baptism in Mark chapter 1, says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe. He's saying, look, the last days are upon us because I'm here. And John, when he writes his epistle in 1 John, he says, children, it is the last hour. So the last days began when Jesus came, and the last days will continue until he returns in glory on the last day to judge the living and the dead. So as the church lives in these last times, the church will be attacked by Satan, by the world, and even by false teachers in the church. All right, so that sets us up. So page 11 there on your sheet, bottom of the page, let me read there. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters, and seven's a huge number in the book of Revelation. because it's God's holy number or a number of completeness. So seven letters of preparation to prominent Christian congregations in Asia Minor. This is modern day Turkey. These follow our Lord's instruction at the end of the chapter. So, who were these congregations? Now I'm reading on page 12. And what might be meant by picking out seven? Well, the seven congregations were real congregations at the end of the first century AD. John wrote his revelation about 90 AD. They were comprised of Christians in various locations around the bustle of the Roman province of Asia, a commercial center for the Roman Empire. And Paul, of course, and his missionary teams. Remember, Paul took three missionary journeys. You read that in the book of Acts. Paul and his missionary teams helped establish many of the congregations mentioned here in these seven letters. But John himself had served as bishop in the church at Ephesus. Now, why seven churches? Again, number seven is huge in the book of Revelation. So there are seven letters to seven actual congregations. But at the same time, because it's the number seven, that means that's for every congregation in the world. At that time, till the end of time. So everything that Jesus addresses at that time continues throughout the entire history of the world. And again, this is scripture. So anything written in scripture not only applies to the people to which it was written, but even to us and to all Christians till the end of time. You got that? All right, so you have a map there of the seven churches. They're the stars. So at the top, if you look at the top, you've got Pergamum, then below it, Thyatira, then you've got Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea. Okay? We're going to read three of those letters this morning, and if we have time, we'll read more. Any questions so far? All right, let's continue. Bottom below the map. The number seven is an important symbol in the book of Revelation. Seven generally symbolizes completeness. Like, for example, the Lord completed his creation of the world in how many days? Six, and he rested on the seventh. And so if you're really interested, you could study this even more by reading your Old Testament. Watch how you have these sevens all over the place in the Old Testament. Or 70s or things like that. Seven, it's just huge. And then you have the repetition of seven throughout this section, namely chapters 2 and 3. For example, there are seven descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3, just as he was described in chapter 1. There are, seven letters with seven critiques. There are seven promises, etc. Just huge. And just to look ahead, the book of Revelation repeats the same themes over and over again. So when we start studying chapters 4 and following, there's going to be seven bowls. There's going to be seven trumpets. There's going to be seven seals. Whether it's seven trumpets, seven seals, or whatever, it's the same history but used with different symbols. All right? But it's a complete period of time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Let's look at that second paragraph. One more detail that people find fascinating about these letters is the angel of the church to whom these letters were addressed. Now, the commentator here that we're following, which is Dr. Brighton, who's now in heaven waiting for the resurrection, he contends this, and that's what you've got on your study. He contends that these angels are actual angels that watch over the seven churches. So he says, these represent the seven stars in the right hand of Christ in chapter 1. And some commentators have understood these angels to really mean pastors, which I contended last week. Okay, but Dr. Brighton, who wrote this study for us, he contends they're really angels. Although I would quibble and say they're probably pastors. In any event, we'll just run with it, okay? But he says here it's best understood as angelic beings. So what he's saying is the Bible not only teaches that you as individuals have guardian angels, but even churches have guardian angels, if you will, to use that language. Just a side note with regard to angels. When you read the book of Daniel, you will learn that God uses angels to make things happen for the benefit of his believers and the church in the world. Namely, things happen in the world, politically, civilizationally, if you will. Things happen in the world, and God's behind it, and he uses angels to get what God wants done. And that could very well be the case here as well. That's the point. So let's go to the next page, page 13. The structure of the letters. Now I'm doing this quickly because I want to eventually get to the text. We want to read Revelation 2 and 3. So page 13. The letters form a unit that is different from anything else in the book of Revelation. Now again, I want to say that I'm doing this on purpose because last week I did not do a good job doing this. And so we didn't field test the study last week very well. And that was my fault. Because I went on so many tangents. Okay, so I'm doing this on purpose, trying to stay on track. Their intent and purpose, namely the letters, is to prepare the recipients to receive and apply the message that begins in chapter 4. So again, Revelation 1 is a revelation of Jesus Christ who reigns over all for the sake of his church. And also, it tells us what is to come. That'll be chapters 4 and following, what is to come. And we've talked about what is to come. The church is going to suffer, but the church will take care, or pardon me, Jesus will take care of his church. Okay? Each of the seven letters, they are preparatory in character and they call to repent. That is huge. I can't emphasize that enough. The forbidden R word. And so back to our original question, what things or what challenges does the church face? One of the biggest challenges is this. Don't preach the R word. That is forbidden. No joke. If I want people to leave a congregation, as fast as you can say Bob is your uncle, I'll tell them, repent. They're gone. I'm speaking in general. And all pastors can just verify what I just said. Whether it's in a sermon or meeting with people personally. If the pastor drops the R word, people gone. They don't want to repent. Because repentance means what? First of all, dying. Dying to your sin. You're not God. You need to listen to the word of God. And so if you are living in a way that is not pleasing to God, you need to turn from that and then turn to Jesus for forgiveness. So in the book of Revelation, repentance is huge. And these letters are all calls for the church to repent. And so this is piggybacking on all of Scripture. The book of Revelation is not doing anything new here. Read your Old Testament. All the prophets do this. They always call Israel to repentance. Turn from your sin. Die to it. Turn to God for forgiveness. John the Baptist, what did he constantly preach? Repent! What's the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark 1? Repent! And read your New Testament, the rest of it. It's constant calls to repentance. This is huge. And again, this is a huge challenge that the church faces. And so the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, whom I love very much, she is my mother. I love her very much. But to repent? Oh my word, that's good grief. Are you kidding me? Churches don't want to repent. Test me on that. Churches in general and then individuals don't want to either. So one of the big things that God does in the church is the constant call to repentance. Now, notice the characteristics or the structure here. Reading again on page 13. The recipient's name, namely to the angel of the church in, like Ephesus or Smyrna, Philadelphia. 2, a descriptive phrase that identifies Christ as the author and the sender, which will use description of him as you heard in Revelation 1. 3, there will be an acknowledgement of the particular historical circumstances of the individual church and the work that the church is doing for Christ. 4, there will be a description of a danger or dangers that the particular church faces because of sin, maybe of an individual in that congregation or the congregation as a whole. 5, a call for the recipient to, there it is, that nasty R word, to repent. Otherwise, Jesus says in these letters, otherwise I will take away your place from me, which means you'll no longer be my church. 5, the description of a blessing to those who repent, who trust, and a promise that they will conquer. And then 7, an urgent appeal to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, which hearkens to what Jesus says in Matthew 13, for example, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so you've got there on page 13, you have those characteristics listed in the chart. You can just kind of look at those and notice those, okay? And it carries on page 14. Now, any questions about what I just covered? The structure of each letter. All right, so let's actually now look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is our Lord's address or sermon to the church at Ephesus. And again, if you want to look at your map and find out where it's at, you see it there. And again, John the Apostle at one time was the pastor there at Ephesus. But where is John now? Do you remember from Revelation 1? He is in prison, in jail, off the coast of Asia Minor on an island called Patmos. Why? What did Revelation 1 say? What did John say? Because of his testimony of Jesus Christ and preaching the word of God. So he's in prison. By the way, John was the only, at least as far as we know, John was the only apostle that was not martyred. He probably died in a bed. But he wasn't, his head wasn't cut off. He wasn't crucified upside down. He was the only one. Okay, but that's that. Now, let's read it. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right, so there's the first characteristic that we noticed. The church is addressed. The words of him, and now you have a description of Jesus that we had in Revelation 1. The words of him, that's Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that would be the pastors or the angels, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, which emphasizes that Jesus is in the midst of his church taking care of her. Make sense? Well, how does Jesus say this in Matthew 28? Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the... Got it? So that's what he's teaching them here. All right? I know your works. I can't laugh. I have to stop trying to laugh. So you need to
tell
pray.
Me about it.
Yeah.
You
need to pray for me because I've been struggling with this for 5 years. You all thought I'm dying of COVID. It's not COVID. They did a CT scan. They found something in my lung. So I go in for another procedure on Tuesday. They're going to try and find out what's going on. So pray for me. Pray that they can figure it out and get it solved so that I can laugh and not have a coughing fit. Now notice verse 2. If you think you can get away with something, you can't. Jesus says, I know your works. Now I'll speak for myself. I think that I can do things in life and I think nobody will see it. But Jesus does. He sees it. So let's keep going. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. So that's a good thing for Ephesus. And have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That's a good thing. So Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for this. However, now he's going to call them to task for what they're not doing well. Let's keep going. I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. There's the nasty R word. Do you see it? Repent. Now again, what does repent mean? I can't emphasize this enough. So if Jesus tells you to repent here, or if Kuhlman tells you to repent, what's expected of you? You are to, first of all, turn from your sin. Die to it. Don't let it be Lord in your life. And then let Jesus be the Lord of your life by using him properly for the forgiveness of your sins. So it's a twofold turning. You're turning away from your sin and then turning toward Jesus for forgiveness. And thus the heart of repentance is what? It's the turning in faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. That's the heart of it. So anytime you hear repent, it's a twofold emphasis, but the heart of it is faith. Faith and forgiveness for Christ's sake. Got that? Now John adds a third part when he preaches. John the Baptist, that is. You can read this in the New Testament, where John says, and this would be a third part to repentance, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I'll give you an example. So, make-believe example. Kuhlman's got a drinking problem, really bad one, and it's this bad. He drinks three-fifths every day of vodka. Every day, three-fifths. Okay? He's got a problem. He needs to repent of that and get help, right? So let's just say, for the discussion, that Robin has an intervention, you know, has my bags packed, you know, and I come home and all the bags are packed, and many of you from the congregation are there, and I come home from the bus route, what are you doing here? You've got a drinking problem. We're going to take care of it right now. We've got your bags packed, and you're going to Betty Ford out in California. Right? So she's trying to get me to repent, and all of you are trying to get me to repent, but also you're going to give me help. So Kuhlman realizes for the first time in his life, I've got a problem. I need to turn from this sin of killing myself, right? When you have a drinking problem, you're killing yourself, because I could all of a sudden, my liver could go bad, and I could start to turn yellow, and I'll die, and who's responsible? I am. It's like suicide, okay? So I repent. I turn from that sin. I get help at Betty Ford. I ask Jesus for forgiveness, and you folks forgive me. But the third part that I mentioned, John the Baptist, produce fruits in keeping with repentance would be, you know what, Kuhlman, we're going to hold you accountable. We're going to make sure that you're not hiding bottles of vodka in your car, in your office. School bus, right. Now, some of you know from experience, maybe you had a dad or maybe you had a grandpa who had a drinking problem as a farmer, and they would hide their bottles in the barn. Or they'd hide them in the tractor, right? But that third part, keeping bare fruit, worthier, that would be, you're not going to drink anymore like that. No more. And if you have to, you're not going to drink at all. Nothing. Except for maybe communion. That'd be it. Make sense? Okay, let's keep going. That was verse 5. Repent and do the works you did at first. See, that would be bearing fruit worthy of repentance. So do what you did at first. If not, what does Jesus say? If you won't repent, what does he say? I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. That's the church from its place. Unless you repent. Now, yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is to say, when Jesus preaches, the Spirit is speaking. To the one who conquers, now a promise or a blessing, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There was a question. Yes, please.
Okay, it says, you know, hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That means he hates their practices, not people.
That's correct. That's a good point. And we'll talk in a little bit about the practices of the Nicolaitans. Well, what do you think it might be? What did we talk about earlier? Sexual immorality. As well as false teaching as well. So that's a good point, Judy. Thank you. Yeah. All right, so let's back up here. So let's look at page 14. Theological considerations. The letters intimately reveal the Lord Christ's love and concern for his church. You know the Lord loves you when he says, you know, you need to repent. Now, I say that for a reason because I'm going to piggyback on what I said earlier. If Pastor Kuhlman comes to you and he says, you know what, you need to repent. Now, automatically the defenses go up and your defenses are just like this, right? And you automatically assume that Kuhlman's your enemy. That's the automatic assumption. So if like, Monty, you need to repent. And the first reaction is this. The defenses go up and you say, he's my enemy now and I'm not going to listen to anything he says. No, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. I'm here in love, man. And I'm not saying I'm better than you, because you could say the same to me. You know, I'm a sinner just like you, but you know, you need to repent in this matter. Come on. And I'm here with our Lord's forgiveness. Would you like to hear that? And would you like to live a better life? Yeah. Okay, good. See, that's the love, you see. So get off this. Seriously, get off it. When a pastor or a brother or sister in Christ asks you to repent, they're not your enemy. They're there in love. Does that make sense? Okay, now you can tell I'm passionate about this because I've experienced this firsthand. When people make me out to be the enemy, I'm the biggest SOB in the world, and it gets all around the community. Pastor Kuhlman, he's the biggest SOB. Well, why? Because he said I'm not living right. You know, just fill in the blank. All right. So the church in Ephesus, and see, the same thing can be applied to me. In any event, the church in Ephesus. We read the verses. Let's see the comments. Ephesus vied with Smyrna and Pergamum for the honor of being the chief city in the province of Asia. Eventually, it became the principal commercial center and replaced Pergamum as the provincial capital. Ephesus was situated at the mouth of the Castor River on a gulf of the Aegean Sea. By the middle of the first century AD, it had a population of around 250,000 people. Now that's huge in the ancient world. It was an important commercial center and was the hub of three great trade routes. The imperial religion of emperor worship flourished in Ephesus. Remember, we talked about that last week? That is another challenge that the church faced early on. It is a challenge that the church still faces to this day. Where I'm going to speak in general. In the ancient world, the rulers acted as divinities, and what they said had to be obeyed or else. And Christians said, nope, if what you say contradicts God's word, we will not obey it. Now, they didn't take up guns and fight. They simply said, no, we will not do what you say, and they suffered the persecution. Read the book of Acts. When the apostles are forbidden by the Jewish Supreme Court in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are forbidden by the Jewish Supreme Court to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did the apostles do? Did they form a militia? They did not. What did they do? They said, I quote, verbatim, no paraphrase here, verbatim, we must obey God rather than men. And what did they do? Lock him up. Did the apostles form a militia? Nope, they just simply suffered it. Because that gave them another opportunity to do what? To preach the gospel all the more. Where? In prison. Where jailers were converted. Because they'd sing hymns. Imagine that. Learn your hymns, brothers and sisters. Learn your hymns. Learn the liturgy. Because if you're put in prison, they're not going to give you a Bible to read. They're not going to give you a hymnal. They're going to take all of that from you. You'd better have it here and here. So that you know the scriptures, you know the hymns, you know the liturgy. So that you can sing it, speak it, and the Lord will use you all the more for the conversion of more people. Because see, Satan thinks he's going to extinguish the church in Acts. By jailing the apostles? No, it spread the church even more. And so similarly today, when we have people who act like divinities and they say, it's you do it our way or else, we as Christians will say, this violates the word of God, so we will obey God rather than you. And we will simply suffer, and God will use it to spread the gospel and convert more people than you could ever imagine in your life. One final point on this. I've said this before, but I can't help myself. So again, I'm an old man now, or getting quite old, and I have observed over the years that the Missouri Synod, God bless her, has just been desperate to grow. We'll do anything. We're like Esau. Remember Esau in the Old Testament? What'd he do that day with Jacob in the desert? He sold his birthright for what? Because he was hungry. What did Esau do? He sold his birthright for what? A little bit of soup. For soup. Sold his birthright for soup. Similarly, the Missouri Synod is so desperate to grow. We're like Esau, you know? We'll just do anything. Because we want to grow. We want to be bingo, ding, 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 ding. Well, it's coming. We're going to grow. But it's going to come in a way you never expected. It's when they say, you can't go to church anymore. And you're going to say, yeah, we are. And they're going to say, no, you're not. Yeah, we are. And people are going to hear about this. And they say, this is something different. We want to be a part of this. Okay. These people actually believe what they say. And people will take note. They'll ask you, what is this Jesus you believe in? Tell me about him. And they'll be converted. And the church will just grow like crazy. We don't need programs. In any event, sorry. All right, so let's skip it and let's go to the next page, page 15. Key insights here. Key insights. I spent too much time riffing. Gotta quit riffing. Do you see the key insights on page 15? All right, look at the first bullet point. The text mentions who? The Nicolaitans. As a sect. That means a breakoff, if you will, from the church that was causing errors in Ephesus. Now, Irenaeus, a church father, noted that this sect, the Nicolaitans, turn from God's law to practice public sexual sins. Things haven't changed, folks. Public sexual sin. Bingo. We live in the same kind of world. Now, some commentators believe this had been started by a guy named Nicholas, one of the seven deacons mentioned in Acts 6:5, who somehow fell from the faith, but that's unlikely because the timeline doesn't fit. This is 90 AD-ish. Acts takes us into the 30s AD. So that timeline probably doesn't fit. Second bullet point. Jesus reminds the church that he is both Lord and judge. By his presence through the Spirit, he speaks his word to the church, not only as her protector, for he holds the church in his hand. Remember the seven lampstands in his hand. But also he's her judge. And as the church's judge, he calls the church to repentance. Why? Because he loves her. He is concerned about her. Third bullet point. The Lord knows the activity of the church, particularly how alert the church is toward false apostles who by their false teachings are enemies of the truth. Remember, Paul had to address this in his letter to the Corinthians, you remember. There were false preachers who called themselves apostles. Apostles literally means what? Sent. Sent ones. So you had false preachers saying, I'm an apostle. And have things changed? Do a Google search. Do a Google search. Who are apostles today? Just do a Google search. Who are apostles today? And you will find men who claim to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're false teachers. False teachers. There are only how many apostles? There are only 12. Matthias took Judas Iscariot's place, remember, in Acts chapter 1. And then Paul is considered an apostle. Okay. Why were they apostles? There was a criterion to be an apostle. What was the biggest criterion? They had to have seen the resurrected Christ. That was a big criterion for being an apostle. So there are no more apostles, strictly speaking. So if Kuhlman says, I'm an apostle, you can say, shut up. You're an idiot. Okay. And that's what's happening here. Okay.
The N-A-R.
So, I'm sorry?
The N-A-R.
N-A-R. I'm not familiar. Help me.
New Apostolic Reformation. They believe in that type of they're apostles. It's called N-A-R. N-A-R.
I'm not familiar with that. I'm glad you brought this up. I'll have to look that up. Let me say one more thing about this. So I've talked about apostles, strictly speaking, in the New Testament. These were men who saw the risen Christ. However, the Bible does make this distinction with the word apostolic. And it's this. I hope you can see this. Apostolic teaching. So when you read the New Testament, you are hearing the teaching of the apostles. Right? And there's another way that the Bible speaks using this terminology. I'll just, here's your ministry. Apostolic ministry. So the Bible does speak about apostolic teaching. Namely, when you're faithful to the teaching of the New Testament that the apostles wrote. And then secondly, when we follow the example of the apostles by making sure that faithful men are put into the office of ministry to teach this stuff. Because who stands behind the apostles? The Lord Jesus himself, he taught them. Paul was actually taught by Jesus, if you read carefully the New Testament. Paul was actually taught by Jesus. That was another criteria. Does that make sense? I'll look that up. Write that down for me, would you, Mike, and I'll look that up.
I'm going to say it's supposed to be new. This isn't new. They're making it new. It's a new thing.
Yeah.
It's never been new. It's always been. The apostles have always been there.
Right, right. Yeah, please, somebody do that. Now let's read, because we're running out of time. Let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, it says Ephesians at the top, page 16. That's a typo. That should be Revelation chapter 2, 12 to 17. So now, the letter to the church at Pergamum. So chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, there's this pattern again, the church is mentioned. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who's that? That's Jesus. So again, Jesus is described. But again, Jesus is reigning among his church for the sake of caring for her. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even the days of, and this is a rare thing in the book of Revelation, where a man's name is mentioned, besides John, Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, if you don't know this story, you got to go to the Old Testament to read this. Israel encountered these two people, Balaam and Balak. What were they all about? Well, it's described. So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice, and there's that theme again, sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the, there's those Nicolaitans again. Therefore, verse 16, there's that nasty R word, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? With my word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And now the promise, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now let's look at the comments there on page 16. You can read about the church in Pergamum. You have emperor worship again there, huge problem. Well, you know, there is something that is important. Do you see where it says Asclepius? Do you see that? Middle of that paragraph, Asclepius. Do you see that Greek name? Towards the middle? The god of healing. You see that? So there was a shrine of Asclepius, known also as the Savior or the Serpent God, and this attracted many from all corners of the Roman Empire. Pergamum was the seat of a famous school of medicine, now of great concern to the Christians, and always a risk to their spiritual well-being, was the fact that emperor worship was first introduced in the province of Asia, where? At this city, Pergamum, in 29 BC, BC means before Christ, a temple was built to the divine emperor, Augustus, and the goddess of Rome. And so this city became the center of worshiping the emperor as a god in this part of the world. Now, again, why is this important? Here's why. Because generally speaking, I'm speaking in general, but also here in this city, all you had to do, if you were a Christian, all you had to do was go to the temple where the emperor was worshipped as God, and all you had to do is take a little bit of incense, put it on the candle, walk away. That's all you had to do. And they'd leave you alone. Was there a comment? Now, most people would say to you, what's the big deal? Just do it. Because you'll keep your reputation. You'll be able to keep your job. You'll be able to keep your family. You'll be able to save your life. It's not that big of a deal. And the Christians, most of the Christians said, I cannot do that. Because if I do that, that would then deny who? Christ as my Lord and Savior. And they wouldn't do it. And so again, in the early church, especially towards the end of the first century with the emperor worship, this was so big. Christians suffered immensely. Their reputations were ruined. Does that sound familiar? Huh? Do we live in a day where your reputations can be totally ruined so that you can't get a job and you can't provide for your... Sound familiar, folks? That's exactly where we're at. With the social media that we have now today, who actually think they're little divinities, and they can call the shots on what you can say and what you can't say, or not even what you can say or can't say, but how you can think or believe. This is not an exaggeration. This is not an exaggeration. We are at the point now where the people who consider themselves to be little divinities, who have better words than the Lord, they know, they'll say this, we know what you believe. And you haven't said a thing. You haven't done anything, but they'll say, we know what you believe. We know who you are. You're one of those. Off with your head. Now that's the worst case scenario. What's happening now, as you probably may have experienced already, you get deplatformed, and if you try and apply for a job at certain places in this country, you ain't gonna get a job. Ain't gonna get it. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So things haven't changed, you see. We're not in encountering anything new. All right, so key insights. The sender of the letter identifies himself as the Lord who has the sharp two-edged sword, which references us back to Revelation 1:16. That's Jesus. And the sharp two-edged sword is his word, which kills and makes alive, which repents you and faiths you, if you will. Second bullet point. The man named Antipas in 2:13 is unknown outside of this one reference in the Bible. Obviously, he's a martyr. That is to say, he died for his faith in Jesus Christ. And it was well known, obviously, because he's mentioned by name. And I think one of the biggest reasons why he's mentioned by name is because everybody knows who he is, and he is an example. That when they say, take this little bit of incense and put it on the candle, remember Antipas. He would not. He would not. Or remember the Lord Jesus Christ and who he believed. Jesus would not give in. Not even Jesus would. All right, third bullet point. The throne of Satan. Maybe you wonder, what is that? This is where Satan lives. His throne is there. Well, emperor worship. You think Satan's going on with that? Yeah. Okay, makes sense? This indicates the devil as the source of the sufferings that the church in Pergamum was undergoing. The suffering may have been ridicule and hostility from a pagan society dominated by pagan rituals. Does that sound familiar, folks? Little Nas X. Do you know who I'm talking about? Little Nas X. Some of you know. Some of you are very blissfully ignorant. Thanks be to God. You want to talk about pagan and satanic? Look up Little Nas X. I'm gonna really riff, but this is going to be applicable. Things haven't changed. We live in the same kind of culture that the early church did. Now, there's a switch. There's a subtle shift, and most people don't realize what's happening. And it's this. I'm going to use this as an example of pagan, satanic stuff going on in our culture. I remember growing up. Again, I'm an old man. I remember watching Super Bowl IV live. I was still black and white TV.
I had to turn the knob.
I had to actually get up out of the chair to turn the knob. And thus I became a Chiefs fan for life. Because they beat who? Your Minnesota Vikings. That's right. Old Fran Tarkington and the Purple People Eaters. Now, here's my point. So this is just an example, in general, to make my point. The Super Bowl halftime shows at first were marching bands. Did you know that? They were marching bands. Then it shifted to fit the relevancy of the culture. To what? Rock and roll. Right? Now where is it? Who does the halftime shows of the Super Bowls now? Gangster rap. Gangster hip-hop. Now I'm going to be very frank and very blunt. If you have never seen Lil Nas X, God bless you. But I'm going to tell you what this is all about. He's not the only one. The men, generally speaking, who do the hip-hop, gangsta rap or prison rap kind of thing, the big thing, I'm going to write it on the board. I'm just going to write it on the board. This is the big word. If you don't know what that means, look it up. Prison, what happens in prison among inmates. Lil Nas X, big theme in his gangsta rap. Snoop Dogg, who performed at the Super Bowl last year, and the same people who performed with him. And the women, generally speaking, remember, did you watch the Super Bowl halftime last year? Did you watch that? This was satanic. Satanic. Now, the women, generally speaking, who do the gangster hip-hop rap, it's all this. And if you watch the videos, I'm not recommending you do this. Just take my word for it. This is the big activity that goes on in these videos and the rap. And why am I saying this? This is because your kids and your grandkids listen to this. You don't hear it because they've got the things in their ears. And they listen to it. I'm speaking in general. 24/7, 365. And they watch it on their smartphone. They are inundated with this. And this is one of the huge challenges of the church. We are like living in Pergamum. We are living where Satan rules. And one of the ways is through the culture, Hollywood, music, etc. And I just gave an example from the Super Bowl. You watch Roger Goodell. Roger Goodell, on the one hand, is a complete fool, but on the one hand, he's very smart. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what he's up to. He is changing culture on purpose, and he is using the NFL to try and destroy your children, your grandchildren, and everything the church teaches. This is being done on purpose. Sorry, I riffed pretty hard on that. Maybe you want to react to that. You're probably saying, oh, cool, man, you're insane. No, I'm not. Watch the halftime shows. That reflects what's going on. That tells you what's being pushed and what must be done. Must be done. Yes?
Wasn't the year before Beyoncé and her nasty song?
Yep, just, well, who was it last year?
Rihanna.
Rihanna. It was Rihanna. But yeah, she was there. Yeah, that's right. But I hope this makes some sense. Okay? We've run out of time. Any other questions? I riffed way too long. Concordia Publishing House is going to hate me because I riffed too much and don't need to study. Anything else? The Chiefs play. Oh, they play the Jaguars. Let's pray.